Turn to Romans chapter 15, if you will. We're going to be there in just a moment. But first, we're going to play a game. Do you like games? I like it. How many of you are competitive? Anybody compete? Okay, this is the kind of game where you can compete with the person sitting next to you. So it's called, whose mission statement is this? Okay, I'm going to put a mission statement up on the screen, and you have to figure out what group has this mission statement. Okay, so let's try the first one. Our mission is to prevent and alleviate human suffering in the face of emergencies by mobilizing the power of volunteers and the generosity of donors. Any guesses? If you said the American Red Cross, you are right. All right. Keeping score here. Okay, next one. To be Earth's most customer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online and endeavors to offer its customers the lowest possible prices. Who is it? You're right. If you said Amazon.com. Okay. Whoops, that was Amazon, just so you know. Next one. Our mission is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. Ding, ding, ding. All right, there we go. All right, next one. Our mission is to be our customers' favorite place and way to eat and drink. I ate there yesterday. I think it's a bit of a stretch, personally. I was, but. Okay, we got a couple more. Our mission, to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. The cup was a giveaway on that one, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. All right, here's the next one. Our mission, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete, with a little asterisk, in the world. And if you are have a body, you are an athlete. Nike, yes, yes, yes. Okay. We aim to continually provide our members with quality goods and services at the lowest possible prices and the largest possible quantities. Okay, I may have added that last phrase by myself. But Costco, yeah. Last one. Our mission is to be a community of believers looking upward to God, growing inward in Christ, and moving outward by the Spirit for the glory of God. That's right. That is us. That is us. Well, what is mission? Mission is what a person or an institution is called to do. It's the purpose behind all the actions. And not only do we have a mission statement, but if you stick around here long enough, you'll hear that there's a lot of actions that go with that. Steve just prayed for a group of eight of us who went over to Africa to support and encourage and connect with the people that we are involved with there. That's part of the action that goes along with our mission. Last week, Benji shared about 10 minutes on hundreds of thousands of dollars that go out from this church beyond our walls to different ministries and missions that we support. These are actions that go along with our mission. We send people to check in, but we also have people come share from this stage who have been out on the mission field to share what they're up to and what they're about. All this goes with mission. Well, today our text in Romans chapter 15 that we're going to look at helps explain why these things are part of our mission. This text is all about mission, but more specifically, not just our mission, it's about the mission of God. Do you know that God has a mission? He is on mission. Our God is a missionary God. And so as we read this passage, I want you to just be thinking about, there's a lot in here about Paul, and it sounds like it's about Paul's travels, but what's behind this? What's the mission of God behind this? We're going to pick it up in verse 8. And I'm going to invite you, you can just stay seated today. It's a long passage, and we're going to work our way through it. But last week we saw in verse 7 this encouragement to welcome one another as Christ welcomes us for the glory of God. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 8 of Romans 15. And Paul says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of this Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, this is Greece today, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by the way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and may be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. All right. Well, caveat up front, there is so much there. We're not going to get to all of this for sure. But I want to look today in this passage at three truths about the mission of God that we see. And this is our outline for today. The mission of God is for his glory and for our hope and for all peoples. It's for his own glory, for our hope, and for all peoples. So first of all, the mission of God is for his own glory. We see in the very beginning of this passage that God set out on mission. That's why Jesus came. He was on a mission from God. This is the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God came to us, and it says, to be a servant of the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness. And then there's two purpose clauses, if you see, in order that. And these two purposes are actually, in one sense, one. He says, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, what he's referring to is the most basic of all the promises given to the patriarchs is found in Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of the account of Abraham's life, where God says, I will bless you, and I'll make you a great nation. And then he says at the same time, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's a blessing to the Jewish people, and there's going to be a blessing through the Jews to all the families of the earth, all the nations, or that word nations and the word Gentiles that keeps coming up over and over, they're the exact same in the Greek, ethnos. It's just the peoples, the nations. So God's plan from the very beginning was to create for himself a people through whom he would receive glory, not just Jews, but all the nations. And to bolster his point, he cites four Old Testament passages in rapid succession. Now, one thing that you might not have noticed, that what Paul does, he's choosing these passages very carefully. And if we had more time, I'd love to go into the context of each one of these passages. But since we don't have the time, let me just point out to you that Paul is choosing here passages from all parts of the, all of the major parts of the Old Testament. Jews divide up the Old Testament into three main parts: the writings, the law, and the prophets. And so Paul here starts quoting these passages from all of these. He quotes Psalm 18 in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 32. In verse 11, he goes back to the writings and he quotes from Psalm 117. And then in verse 12, he quotes from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 11. But again, his point here, through all of these verses about the nations coming to worship and glorify God for his mercy, is that God's plan from the very beginning has always been to include the Gentiles, the Jews, in the praise of God. This has always been his purpose, to elicit worship from the peoples that would bring him glory. Now, there are a lot of problems in our world, are there not? I mean, just think of your own life. You know, the problems going on. And now think about our nation. How many problems there are. Now expand your thought to the world. All the issues. I want you to know that behind all of those problems, there is one ultimate problem. The problem is that God is not worshiped. This is the problem behind divorce and abuse and war and all the other things we were just thinking about a moment ago. All of those problems, behind them is an ultimate problem, that God is not worshiped, that the glory of God is not honored, that the power of God is not praised, that the faithfulness of God is not trusted, that the justice of God is not respected, that the grace of God is not cherished, that the greatness of God is not admired, the wisdom of God is not esteemed, that the commandments of God are not obeyed, that the wrath of God is not feared, that the person of God is not loved. The problem is that God is not worshiped, and God came on a mission to set things right, to create for himself a people through whom he would receive praise, through whom he would receive worship, not just the Jews, but all the peoples. Let all the peoples praise you. Well, this is why Santa Barbara Community Church, our mission statement ends with the words that we are moving outward by God's Spirit for the glory of God. Because this, in fact, is the mission of God, to bring forth glory for himself. That means that everything we do as a church, every penny in our budget, every decision that the elders make, every home group that meets, every retreat we go on, every Sunday school class that is taught, every missionary that we support, all of it is for God's glory. And if it is not, we shouldn't be involved with it. We shouldn't spend it. We shouldn't do it. We shouldn't waste our time on it. Because this is, in fact, the primary mission of God, to bring glory to himself. Now, Some of you may be thinking, man, that's kind of a selfish mission for God to be on. But this is glorious because the second part of God's mission that goes hand in hand with the first is that the mission of God is not only for his own glory, but it is for our hope. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. Actually, we'll look at verse 11, I think, back up here. Verse 12. Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles." This, of course, is our Lord Jesus. "And in him will the Gentiles, will the nations hope." And then Paul tags on a prayer for his readers in Rome. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." One of my favorite movies, I'm sure there's a lot of yours too, is Shawshank Redemption. You remember that movie? If you've not seen that, you have homework tonight. I'm giving you. You got to go home and watch Shawshank Redemption and meditate on the nature of hope, of Christian hope. The scene is at the Shawshank Penitentiary, this bleak prison run by a corrupt warden. And the main character is Andy Dufresne. He's played by Tim Robbins, and he has been wrongfully convicted of the murder of his wife. And so he's in there. He's got a life sentence. And he becomes friends with a man simply known as Red, played by Morgan Freeman, that wonderful voice. My favorite scenes in the movie is when Andy is, he's in the warden's office, and all the guards and the warden himself have left. And Andy finds himself looking around the warden's office, and he sees a bunch of records. And Andy in his previous life was a banker. He's kind of a refined gentleman. He loves music, and he starts flipping through the records, and he finds an opera record. And he's like, "Oh, I love this." He looks around, no one's there, and he goes over to the door and he locks himself in. Do you remember this? And he gets the record and he puts it on the record player and he starts playing this beautiful opera, these two women singing. And one of the guards is in the bathroom and he's like, "What's going on? What's happening?" But he's been locked into the bathroom and so he can't do anything about it. Then Andy looks over and he notices that the warden's got a microphone which he could broadcast to the whole prison. And so he brings over the microphone and he puts it right next to the record player speaker and he flips up all the buttons to make it go everywhere and he presses the on button. And the music of this opera just fills the whole prison, every room, every part of the grounds, and everything just stops. It shows all these guys, hard guys, pumping iron and playing basketball, and everybody just freezes. They haven't heard something like this that beautiful. And then you hear the voice of Morgan Freeman. I was going to try to read this as Morgan. I'm not going to go there, though. He says this. He says, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think that they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." Well, the guards burst their way into the room. They beat up Andy pretty good, and they give him a punishment that is about the worst punishment they can give in Shawshank, 2 weeks in the hole, which is just unimaginable, solitary confinement. And when he gets out, he comes and he sits down at the dining hall table next to his buddies, and they say, "Man, that must have been brutal, 2 weeks in the hole." And Andy says, "No, that was the easiest 2 weeks I've ever spent. I had that music still playing in my heart, in my mind." And then this interaction takes place. Andy says to his friend Red, he says, "That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?" Red said, "I played a mean harmonica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here." Andy replied, "Here is where it makes the most sense. You need it so that you don't forget." Red says, "Forget?" And Andy says, "Forget that that there are places in this world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside, something that they can't get to, that they can't touch, that's yours. Fred says, what are you talking about? And Andy responds with just one word, hope. Hope. Hope, you might have heard, is hearing the melody of the future. And that's what Christian hope is like. It's hearing the melody of the future, that there's another reality that may not fit our reality right now, but that's truer. Now, Christian hope is not just wishful thinking. No, it's confidence in that future that reshapes the present. Can we just go back to look at how Paul deals with hope in Romans? Just a very quick flip back, if you have a paper Bible, to Romans 4. Not sure how quickly you can do that on a phone, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul gives this whole chapter is devoted to the example of Abraham. And in Abraham, he says of Abraham in verse 18, he says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, just as he had been told, so shall your offspring be, as many as the stars. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's hope. Now look down to chapter 5. Paul talks about what this means for us who have faith in Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. And then Paul adds, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he picks up that strain of hope again in chapter 8, that glorious chapter that we looked at, I think it was last spring. And he says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's God imposing the curse. In hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now skip down a bit in verses 23. He says that we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 12, where Paul just simply says in verse 12, rejoice in hope. Now, what's the common theme in all those passages that deal with hope? The theme is that life is hard. And that it's hope meets us not in the just swell and dandy places of life, but in the places that are hard, where we grieve. Hope meets us in the midst of the difficulties of life and causes us to see beyond those things that grieve us to something that's even more real. In this room today, I know there are people who are grieving because they've been preceded by those that they loved in death. And maybe it was a long time ago, and others have ceased to console you, but you still live with that every day. You grieve over those that you lost. Some in here are grieving over relationships that have been estranged, and your heart is broken. Some are grieving over a love that they desperately longed for and just never happened for you. Others of us are grieving over lost opportunities, lost health, lost dreams. In a word, we suffer. Listen, and yet we suffer, and yet we can hope, because this is the mission of God. God is on mission for his own glory and to give us hope in the midst of all these things by sending Jesus to suffer for us and overcoming death, Jesus enables us to grieve, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, not as those who have no hope, but as those who do hope. Hope does not change our circumstances. Hope changes us. I want to show you a picture of a man that hope changed. Okay. This man is named Bowol. You might remember, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, right here on the stage where David and Sherry Ogg came, along with Brent and Jody Risto, and both of them were going back to Papua New Guinea, where they've served on the mission field. 1991 was the year that David and Sherry Ogg went to Papua New Guinea to start learning the language and reach out to the Simbari people. And one of the men David spent time with is Bowol. Bowol taught David things like how to hunt frogs at night, how to smoke them and eat them. But I wanted to read you an email that he sent to Reed, that Reed shared with me about this man that was changed by hope. He writes, "Years later, after I finished learning the language, Bowol began listening to the teaching of God's word. He had no formal education, but was a faithful listener. Still, we never heard much from him until we got to a certain point in teaching through Romans and Ephesians, and God's Spirit was really working on him. He began to really understand God's grace and what it means to be in Christ. And one day we heard everyone talking about him, which usually isn't a good thing. But in this case, the village was going around saying in surprise, he didn't hit her back. He didn't hit her back over and over. The whole village was in an uproar because he hadn't done the culturally appropriate thing and hit his wife back after she had hit him. Now, it turns out somebody had stolen from their garden and the wife was pressuring him to sue the thief in the village court. But he didn't think that would be a good way to be a good witness of what Christ was doing in his life. So when his wife hit him with a piece of firewood in frustration, he didn't retaliate. When we asked him why, he didn't hit her back. He just said, I just kept thinking about how Christ took upon himself the beating that I deserved and didn't fight back." Now, he writes, "This is just one of the ways that the Spirit of God is transforming these families and making for strong and happy families that unbelievers can't help but notice, since there's no privacy in the village. It demonstrates the power of God in his word in a very tangible way for the whole community. And Bowol is still speaking out boldly about his faith whenever he has the opportunity." Isn't that a great story? It illustrates beautifully the way that God is on mission, not only to bring himself glory, to bring us hope, to transform us in the midst of hard circumstances. The mission of God is to create for himself a people through whom he will receive glory and to whom he will give hope and joy and peace. Well, lastly, the mission of God is for all peoples. Now, the rest of the chapter that we read is about Paul's travel plans. He's going here and there. He's constantly on the move, getting the word out about Jesus. He wants to get it out to all the peoples, all the nations, to all the Gentiles. Why? Because Paul understood God's mission to be not just for a certain group of people called Jews, but for all the peoples, for Greeks, for Italians, even for Spaniards, which was the far ends of the Roman Empire. He understood that it's for men and women. It's for young and old. It's for the educated and the uneducated. The mission of God is for all peoples, and so the mission of God's people is to go to all peoples. Now, I don't have a ton of time left, but in the time that I have, I want to look at just a few words that describe Paul's ministry among the peoples, that describe how Paul participated in the mission of God, and ask what they can teach us. Because frankly, the rest of this passage is not what we call a didactic portion of Scripture, like these are the things you should do. It's more of a narrative or a descriptive passage. And we need to kind of filter this through and think, how does this apply or what doesn't apply to me? But the first word that describes Paul's ministry, Paul's mission, was priestly. You look at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul says, the grace that was given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole verse is just swimming in the language of the temple, where priests would come and they'd make a sacrifice to God. What kind of sacrifice is this? The sacrifice in this verse is the Gentiles. Now, there were different kinds of sacrifices that were offered by priests, right? We know that one of the sacrifices offered was a sin offering. And Hebrews makes very clear that our high priest, Jesus Christ, made one sin offering once for all that can never be repeated. He offered himself for us and for our sins. So that cannot be the kind of sacrifice that Paul is talking about offering. But there's another kind of sacrifice that priests could offer that was called a thanksgiving offering, a thank offering. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Paul had such, he was so attuned to how incredible God's grace was in his life. He called himself the chief of sinners. And he was so overwhelmed that God would be merciful to a sinner like him, that his only response was to well up in praise and thanksgiving. And what he's doing here is he's painting a picture of saying, my priestly sacrifice of going and telling the Gentiles and bringing them to the obedience of faith through the power of the Spirit is my way of thanking God for all that he's done for me. Now that is a motive that I think is applicable to us as well. For we too are great sinners. I am a great sinner in need of God's grace. And when we understand that, the motive of our telling other people about God's goodness, his lavish mercy and compassion, it's not some sort of obligation like, oh, I've got to tell people about my faith. No, it's out of thanksgiving. Man, if God can meet me in his mercy, he can meet you too. God has done an amazing thing in Christ Jesus. So Paul's mission was priestly, and so can ours be. Secondly, Paul's ministry was powerful. Look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then he says this, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. What he's talking about there simply is miracles that God did through him to verify the message. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, should we also expect God to do miraculous wonders through us when we speak of Christ? Now, here's my two cents on this. I think that God can and does still do miraculous things in our world today. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul uses these very same words, signs, wonders, powerful deeds, and he says of them that these are the things that mark an apostle. You can go check it later. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. He uses these words to say these are the things that mark an apostle. In other words, Paul's saying these are the things by which God validated the special call on my life in this early part of the new epoch of this Christian church, that through Jesus and through his early disciples, he worked wonders to bolster the words that they were speaking. Now, while I don't think we necessarily need to be grieved if we're not seeing miraculous things done through us, I think there is an important word in here where Paul says, by word and deed. We are to speak of God, and we are also to let our lives shine forth as part of our witness. I love the verse in the baby dedication today about from Matthew chapter 5, to let our light shine. That's part of our going on mission for God and being part of his mission, is showing with our lives what's been done in us. Well, the third word is pioneering. Paul, in his role as an apostle, was very strategic. He only wanted to go to urban areas that were at key trade route intersections where Jesus had never been talked to. He wanted to go to these places to make sure that the word would spread as far as possible. And once he had established churches, he was out of there to the next place. And he left it to other people to come along and build on that foundation and take the word out to the rural areas around that, those cities. So, is that necessary for all of us to respond to God's call in the same pioneering way? I don't think so. But before we move on, let me just say really clearly, the need is so great. The people of the world who have never heard the gospel are there's so many of them that I want every person in here to hear this. We need more people to go, to leave Santa Barbara, to leave the United States. I read one statistic that 1% of all Christian missionaries go directly to ministry among the Muslims. I think there's about 1.6 billion Muslims now. That means that there's one missionary for every 550,000 Muslims, mostly in the 1040 window. That's equivalent to having about 5 churches and 150 pastors for all of North America. The need is great. There are more languages, thousands of languages that are waiting to receive God's word. Some of us may be called to go to this pioneering kind of mission. But all of us are called to participate that, to build on the foundation that has been laid. Maybe that's in your own family, in your neighborhood, at work. There is a job for us to do. May God raise us up to do his work here in Santa Barbara and to the ends of the earth. Well, the last one is Paul's mission was prayerful. And he says in verse 30, he begs them to strive in prayer. The Greek word there is to agonize in prayer with me. Paul was constantly praying for the people to whom he was going. And he says, please pray with me that God's power would be manifest, that he would do the work. Because ultimately, friends, you and I aren't able to change anybody's life. It's only the power of God. And so he says, let's pray. Let's pray. One just very practical way you can do this. I don't know if this ever happens in your house. In our house, we sit around and we pray before meals. And a lot of times those prayers kind of degenerate to, dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody pray that prayer in their household? And it'd be a great time to just encourage your children if you have young ones, or to teach them how to pray. We're going to pray for one sediment. Bring home a little pamphlet that's on the back table that talks about where our missionaries are. And say, before meals, we're going to pray, thank God for the day and thank God for the food, and pray for what's going on outside, or pray for some way in which God's mission can be taken to the world. But let us be a people who pray. Well, I'm about done, but I'm not sure if you heard this week, the Cubs won the World Series. Did you hear that? Yeah? Any Cubs fans out there? 108 years it had been of futility. And I read a really interesting article this week in ESPN. I'm an easy cry, but I was weeping when I read this article. The article was about the fact that after the World Series win by the Cubs that they hadn't had in so long, there was a mix of both joy and sorrow. Sorrow. Why? After the last game, people started making their way almost as a pilgrimage down to Wrigley Field. And there's a brick wall out there, and they started writing with chalk the names of their loved ones who had been their whole lives and never got to see their beloved Cubs win the World Series. Can you imagine? The author of this article wrote that his wife's grandfather was 94 years old, had been a Cubs fan most of his life, and he died 5 months before the Cubs won the World Series. I know. You're about to cry too, aren't you? Yeah. Well, as I'm reading this article and I'm, you know, wiping away the tears, I thought, you know, this is just baseball. But listen, Listen, there are people who are dying without ever hearing the glorious news of Jesus' victory over sin and death on their behalf. They don't know. And we have the opportunity to pick up the mantle of Jesus, to pick up the mantle of Paul, and say there's good news to be had. That God came on mission for his own glory, for our hope, and for the joy of all peoples. That's our task. Well, I want to end by having us sing a song. It's a great mission hymn. So if you would just stand, I'm going to lead us in this tune, and then I'll bring us to the table. Let this be a consecration of ourselves to take part in the mission of God. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee, to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee defy thee still to Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same be seated. One of the ways that we proclaim the Lord's death and victory is not only through our words, but through the symbolic action that we do every week. Paul says, after explaining that Jesus took bread and recalling that as he took the bread, he said, "This is my body broken for me." And as he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Paul adds these words that by doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Only come if this is your proclamation, if you actually believe that Jesus came on God's mission for his own glory and for your hope and for all the peoples. But if that's you, come with thanksgiving and proclaim to one another and commit again that you're going to be a proclaimer of this throughout the week to this table. And you might want to consider using the prayer teams this week. Maybe just bring a person's name to them and say, "Would you pray with me for this person who needs to hear about the hope of Jesus?" Or maybe, "Would you just pray that I have courage to share about Jesus at my workplace or whatnot?" But let's come and celebrate with thanksgiving all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Come to the table.